Wendell, what was that? Hooked on Jesus?
Yes.
Man, that was nice. I like that. Man, it took me back to my old disco days, and I'm moving, man. Wow. Man, oh, man, that blew me away. Blew me away. I love rhythm and blues. Oh, man, that's nice. Nice. I called Charlie about a month ago, and Glenn and I had so much fun down here last time. And I kind of asked him if we could come back. And it's always a joke.
No.
I said, please, please, please.
Once a year.
So,
now are you committing to once a quarter?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I thought, well, before winter, we got to get down there. I'm coming back for that rhythm and blues. Oh, man. I just wanted to say, I've got a good friend in Pennsylvania, Ron Benson, really good friend. And we went to church together for a while, and Ron has been watching these services down here. And Ron is telling me, he says, can you get Charlie up here? Can you bring Charlie or clone Charlie or whatever and get him up there in Pennsylvania?
Bring John.
Oh, my gosh, he's all excited. There are people watching these services that are really, you know, he's really turned on. It's amazing. But I wanted to begin this morning with a story, a personal story. And as I said last time, I grew up in Chandler's Valley, in a little village in Chandler's Valley in Pennsylvania, northwestern Pennsylvania near the Great Lakes. I grew up there. And I went to high school in Eisenhower High School. And there were like three, you know, small towns, I should guess, villages, that all went into this Eisenhower High School. And it was built in the 1950s, named after Ike. Ike sent a letter commemorating it or something, whatever. But in every school, you have a bully. You always have a bully in every school. In every school you've ever been in, you know as well as I do, there's always some guy, small man syndrome, whatever it is, but he's there. And in high school, in my high school, the guy's name was Ernie. And Ernie was, you know, Ernie wasn't a real big guy, but you know how these guys are. And Ernie had his little band of merry men, and they were always giving kids a hard time. Kids on, you know, the underclassmen, always giving them a hard time. And he was like 2 years older than I was. And as Ernie and his little band of merry men, maybe seven or eight guys, got to be seniors, it got worse, you know. I mean, I'm not talking Crips and Bloods and MS-13 and all this, but bullies are bullies, and they would shove kids into their lockers, and they would knock kids' books out of their hands, and they would just humiliate kids sometimes, just humiliate them, underclassmen. And I despised Ernie. I just didn't like Ernie. And none of us did. And it just made life miserable for a lot of kids. And especially if you were in study hall. We had study hall back when I was a kid in the 1960s. I was in high school. And at study hall. And the substitute teachers would come into study hall, and they'd walk around, you know, and a lot of times we had it in the cafeteria at Eisenhower. And they had long tables, long rectangular tables in this cafeteria. And it was pretty good size. And especially the substitute teachers would walk around, and Ernie and his little gang would sit on one end of this long table. And the substitute teacher would come around by him, and then he'd walk all the way over to the end of the hall, these several tables. And they would start in shouting stuff and trying to disrupt the study hall and all this nonsense. Anyway, one day I was in there. I was a sophomore. I was in 1966, and I was in this study hall. And the typing teacher was in there. Mr. C was in there. And I'll never forget as long as I live. And Ernie, you know, Mr. C was in there. And I mean, the typing teacher, not the, you know, the football team coach or anything. He's in there. Not a real big guy, but a nice guy. But I wish I'd have taken typing. I didn't, but Mr. C was a cool guy. So he's in there, and he comes around the table where Ernie and his little band of merry men are, and I'm sitting at the next table. I'm kind of watching this, you know. And he comes around, and Mr. C walks all the way, goes around by them, and walks all the way to the other end of these long tables. And when he gets to that farthest table, they start in, you know, shouting stuff. Now, I'll never forget it. And Mr. C was like at the end of the last table, and he stopped, and he spun around, and he came racing over to where Ernie was. And he grabbed Ernie by the nape of the neck, by his shirt, and pulled him right up out of that chair. They're about the same size. I mean, it might have been a little bit bigger, Mr. C. But he takes him and he runs him right down along these tables. And he takes him right around that last table and they head right for these doors. We had, you know, those swinging, or not swinging doors, but double doors in the cafeteria. You know, like in a movie theater, you hit those long arms and they fly open. They went through those doors. It was like Matt Dillon taking out a rowdy cowboy out of the Long Branch Saloon. I mean, it was, they were moving. And they got out through the doors, and you know, the doors flew open, and they flew shut, so we didn't know what was happening out in the hallway. Well, he was going to take him to the principal's office. Take her, and that's when you could, you know, kids still had to pay a penalty. You didn't want to go to the principal's office. And they got out there, and Ernie, we heard later, Ernie started mouthing off to Mr. C, and Mr. C got him right down on the floor. I mean, right on the hallway, in the hallway, had him right around the neck, you know? And some other teachers pulled him off. And they took him, Ernie, up to the office, to the principal's office, and he was suspended. And I don't remember, it must have been the rest of the year, because he was a sophomore, or he was a senior, and he must have suspended him for the rest of the year. But at any rate, Mr. C was my hero. I mean, I just, you know, all the kids in Eisenhower, you know, a lot of the kids just thought, you know, it was wonderful. For about 4 or 5 days, he was a hero. And that was in 1966. I was in McDonald's. In Warren, Pennsylvania. You have to go about 9 or 10 miles from us to go to this small town of Warren, which is about 10,000 people. And that's where Glenn and I go. She works at Lowe's there, and we go there, and there's restaurants there, and you shop for groceries there, Walmart's there. And I was in McDonald's one day. I went to Warren, and I was going to have breakfast at McDonald's, and Glenn wasn't with me for some reason. And I was sitting there eating breakfast, and my cousin Ron came in. Ron comes in, and he's like a few years older than I am. And every time I see him, Ron comes over, you know, and he grew up in Chandler's Valley, my cousin, and we talk about reminisce about growing up in this small town and all the crazy people lived in Chandler's Valley and all the fun we had growing up, you know. It was still like Ozzie and Harriet back then. And Ron and I are talking, and through the front door comes Mr. C, of all people. I hadn't seen him for, you know, years and years and years. He comes, and he gets a cup of coffee, and he comes over to our table. And my cousin Ron knew him. You know, they were same age, roughly the same age, about 7, 8 years older than I am. And he knew Mr. C. And he comes over, Mr. C comes over and starts talking to my cousin Ron. And my cousin Ron says, oh, by the way, this is my cousin John Peterson. He went to Eisenhower. And Mr. C said, you know, Mr. C looked down at me and he smiled. He didn't know me, of course, didn't about 50 years. But on top of that, I didn't have typing. And he said a few more words and I looked up at him. And I said, you know, you did one of the bravest things I have ever seen in my life. And he looked at me and he said, you know, he's getting up there. And he said, what was that? And I said, I was in your study hall in 1966. And I said, you know, Ernie was in there. The Eisenhower bully was in there and his little band of men. And I said, I remember when you grabbed him and took him out and went right around the cafeteria, the tables, went right through those doors. And his face lit up. I mean, the minute I said that, he remembered it vividly. And his face lit up. And I said, we heard you had him on the floor, in the hallway. And he said, yeah, I did. He said, John, I had him. He said, one more word, and I've been taking him out. He said, I had him. And we laughed. And I said, that was one of the bravest things I have ever seen. And he smiled. And anyway, Mr. C that day was a hero to all of us, and he still is. And I can imagine him going home and telling his wife, I met this older guy at McDonald's, and 50 years ago he was in my study hall. And he told him the whole story. Imagine what his wife must have thought. But at any rate, this morning I wanted to talk about deliverance. That day in the cafeteria, Mr. C was my deliverer. He was my, I mean, we saw him as a deliverer, deliverance out of the hands of this bunch of crazies. And can I say his name? Mr. Carnevale, if he's ever going to see this. But at any rate, it's amazing how God delivers you out of things in, you know, really intense situations, difficult situations. God can deliver us. And there might have been some kids praying back then. I don't remember. I don't remember if I was praying. But it's funny how God can deliver you out of anything. And I don't advocate violence, but it was amazing that day. And you know, maybe I do, I don't know. And we have examples that all through the Bible about deliverance and deliverers God sends. And we had, in the Old Testament, of course, you had the children of Israel, and they're in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. And they're slaves, and they pray to God, deliver us. Oh, God, send the deliverer. And he sends Moses. And you know the story in Exodus where Moses comes, and there's the 10 plagues, and water turns into blood and all this stuff. And they go down, and they leave, finally leave Egypt, and they're on their way, and there's the Red Sea. And they see the Red Sea, and they hear some sounds coming from behind them, and they turn around, and there's the Egyptian army coming over top of the hill. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of thy God. And then Moses takes his rod, and he touches the water, and shoo, and the water parts, of course. And they escape from Egypt, and then when the Egyptian army goes in after them, and they had dry ground to walk in. I'm amazing how God does that, dry ground. But anyway, the Egyptian army goes in after him, and all of a sudden, you know, Moses takes his rod, and down it comes, the water comes, and the whole Egyptian army is taken out. And then you have, I remember reading in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, how this evil king and evil queen had taken over Israel, and Israel had drifted and drifted, and they were sacrificing their babies to the god Moloch and all this stuff, and there was immorality everywhere, kind of like America today, what we're going through. Very similar. And God sent Elijah. And Elijah comes. And Elijah, remember, he gets there and he goes up on Mount Carmel and he brings fire down from heaven. And he has all the false prophets in Israel slain on the mountain, on Mount Carmel. And suddenly, you know, Israel, the process to free Israel from their captivity or from Ahab and Jezebel begins. And then, of course, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Love that story from Daniel chapter 3, where these three kids are up in the plain of Dura. And the king of Babylon says, you know, everybody's going to bow. He has this big statue, this gold statue in the plain of Dura. And he says, I'm going to play certain instruments, and everybody's going to bow. He has all his administrators come, and they're kind of reconfirming their allegiance to him. And by the way they do that is bowing before this gold image. And they all bow. Plays the instruments, they all bow. Except for these three teenagers. They're just like teenagers. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Jews. Remember, as with us, the first and second commandment. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and no bowing down to graven images. You know, no bowing down to the state. And so they don't bow. And the king hears about this. Somebody squeals on him, and they bring him up before him, and he's mad. And he says, I told you, I told everybody, when I play those instruments, you will bow. You will wear a mask. You will social distance. You will shut your business down. You will not go to church. You will tell on other people, report other people who don't, you know, who don't comply with the restrictions. And by the way, your freedom does not come from God, your God. It comes from me, the state. That's what he was telling them. And so they blow the instruments. I love the way they answer him. He looks at him, and he said, did you hear me? I told you you will bow. And they looked at him, and they said, oh, king, we heard you. We heard you. But now we know, not that we think, not that we maybe believe, our God can deliver us from, remember that fiery furnace he had set up, the king. Our God can deliver us from the fiery furnace. But, however, if he chooses not to, we still believe he's God, and we're not bowing. I mean, man, talk about gutsy. And of course, the king has him bound and thrown into the fiery furnace. And a few minutes later, he comes down off his throne. You know, curiosity. And he looks into that fiery furnace, and he doesn't see three charred bodies. He sees four people walking around like it's a summer day in that furnace. A summer day. And they're all fellowshipping. And he just freaks. And he says, bring them out, bring them out, bring them out. And they bring out the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, the fourth was Jesus. And they bring out the three guys. And he says, and when they came out, I went, yeah, yes, their hair isn't burned. Their clothes aren't burned. Of course, they're not burned. They don't even smell like smoke. But after they come out of that fiery furnace. Amazing what God can do. And he says, the king says, now I know who the God of this universe is. And if anybody speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, he'll be torn limb from limb, and his property will be reduced to ashes, his house. Amazing what God can do. God can deliver you from the fiery furnace, or God can deliver you in the fiery furnace. He chooses either one. Or God can deliver you from the storm in your life, or in the storm. And he can deliver. Now, this is deliverance is on a national basis as well as a personal basis. Yes. In our personal lives, as well as the nation itself. It's amazing what God can do. God has power, and God can deliver us. Now, the last time I was here, I talked about how all the strange things are going on in the country. Strange things. I just want to repeat just a few things, like the coronavirus, as we talked about in the Bible study. You know, you have a 98% recovery rate. You have 99.9% with kids in school. You have a 94% with people 70 and older have a 94% recovery rate. Hello? And then we have the faulty data that we keep getting where there's so many thousands of people that have died, over 200 and some thousand, when really they're paying the hospitals. Many of the hospitals are receiving big bucks for calling anything coronavirus. And, of course, you have the controversy over hydroxychloroquine, which is very effective. Even Dr. Fauci had said that years ago, that hydroxychloroquine is very effective against viruses. Strange. And anyway, and we're still doing this. We talked about this morning. It's like there's a clamping down going, a tightening of the screws going on in America and in the world. The U.K. is locked down. Australia, New Zealand, all over the world, this is going on. This craziness is going on. Now, and of course, you still can't open up your business in many places. You can't go to church in many places, or they have severe restrictions. And of course, the Bill of Rights, the right to the freedom of speech and religion and assembly are out the window. Then, of course, you have the civil unrest, the burning of cities and towns and all this stuff. And I think it's good to remember, whenever you have a nation, socialists or whatever, want to take over a nation, they create division. They pitch one faction against another. That's what I've noticed, that what's been going on with America. You know, you have, they say one faction or one tribe. The socialists are big on that word tribe. That's a buzzword with them. Tribes, they try to divide people into tribes. You know, gender against gender. Rich against poor, class warfare, black against white, race against race. It's all that. And now, of course, we have the mask where you can't get near too many people. You can't get near people. And then, of course, they don't want you even shaking hands. Creates more division, more separation from the population. It's interesting how all this is going to go, how all this has been going down. And as I said last time, it's as if there's someone or something, some force trying to destroy everything in this world and rebuild it into something else. Destroy the United States or burn it down, as they're famous as saying, and turn it into something else. Something, a system in the world that we would never recognize, that we would want no part of. And I was talking last time about how there are certain people in the world, movers and shakers, who got together a year ago and war-gamed, you know, coronavirus and what the effects of coronavirus would be. And these people are still planning on accelerating what they call the Great Reset. They're calling it the Great Reset. And they got together a year ago, and they've been getting together, wargaming all kinds of stuff. And it's Bill Gates, and it's George Soros, and it's the World Economic Forum. There's a really strange guy named Klaus Schwab, who's head of the World Economic Forum, who's really into this thing, really into this thing. And all these people are getting together, Prince Charles of the royal family, big tech, big corporations, they're all getting together and planning on turning the world into some kind of world socialist order, a new world order. And they're right in your face now. They don't even try to hide it. And they want to, in the process, they want to destroy or take away your rights to private property. They want to redistribute wealth. They want to do away with the nation state as we know it. There'd be no more countries. And it'd be one big world under one big government. And that's what they're pushing right now. They've been pushing this and pushing this. And as I said before, and it's, like I said, called the Great Reset. And they were planning on, in January, accelerating this thing. And now that Biden's in, it probably will pick up speed. But they're also, but they kind of pushed it back, their next big meeting till around the late spring. But who knows? I mean, but the world, New World Order, the world government, the Revelation 13 is well on its way. It's on the march. Now, the two things, as I said before, that were the fly in the ointment was Donald Trump getting elected. Donald Trump got in, and he says, you know, America first, America first, and we'll never be a socialist country. And, of course, that these people hate that. They just absolutely hate that. And that caused a lot of grief for Trump, and, of course, we see what's happened. As well as the British people are also the fly in the ointment, as I mentioned, with Brexit. The British people were put into this European Union against their will, and they've been trying to get out of this European Union, which is a precursor to the world order, the New World Order. But at any rate, I wanted to talk to you. Every time I prayed about what I was going to speak on, this kept coming back to me and coming back to me. I wanted to share something with you this morning or this afternoon. I anguished over it. I preached it 30 years ago, and people weren't ready. And many people have come to the same, not just me, a lot of people smarter than I am have come to the same conclusion. But I wanted to show you something this morning. I wanted to try to put something together for you. And I want you to stay with me. It's not that hard once we begin putting these things together. But I want you to stay with me. I want you to stay with me. And I think what I want to show you is, I think, is the end game of all of this. The end game, how it all plays out, the end game. Now, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. And Pastor Charlie was talking about this morning. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Now, Daniel has had all these visions about the end of the world and the events leading to the end of the world. He's had all these visions and dreams and all this stuff. And now at the end of chapter 12, this is where he's coming to the end of this thing. And God is speaking to him. Jesus is speaking to him. Actually, Michael or the angel is speaking to Daniel. Verse 4, and Pastor Charlie touched upon this morning. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Knowledge increases. Now, what you said this morning, what Pastor Charlie said, is true. This book of Daniel, like Revelation, they go together like this. One is revealed in the other. If you can find one in the other. Now, it's saying this book will not be understood until the time of the end. That's with Revelation, time of the end. And it says, many shall run to and fro. Knowledge of the prophecies at the very end before Christ comes will increase. All of a sudden, we'll see things that past generations never saw. And they put Daniel in the past, but this is telling us in the future. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 8. Verse 8 of Daniel chapter 12. God says, Daniel says this, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Daniel's had visions, but he has no clue what's going on. Verse 9, and Jesus says, if you look back and study it through, Jesus says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end, like you were talking about, Charlie. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, this is what I want to concentrate on, verse 11. This is the verses that I don't know a pastor in the country hardly that has preached on this. This is a very cryptic, very mysterious prophecy at the very end. This is really, and if you follow this through, it will blow your mind. It blew my mind when I first saw it 30 years ago. Okay, verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, 1290. Now, blessed is he, verse 12, is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, a blessing on those in the 1335th day, which is 45 days longer than the 1290. They're running, you know, you begin with that taking away the daily. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. End of the days. Now, this is a mind blower once you start digging into it. And there was people much smarter than I did. I first saw this 30 years ago, and I tried to, like I said, just people weren't ready or something. But I want to start at the beginning. It says here in verse 11, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination is set up. Now, daily sacrifice. What could possibly be the daily sacrifice? Jim, I'm going to turn on the water hose. But you can see the video. You can watch the video later. A lot of information. The daily sacrifice. Sacrifice wasn't really a part of the text in the original. In the original text, it wasn't part of it. It's in italics, and they put it in there. But it still kind of lets you know what's going on. The daily sacrifice. And we're talking about the temple and the Temple Mount. Now, the daily sacrifice. Every day, people would come to the temple. And they would, and in the outer court of the temple, they would bring their lambs, they would bring their turtle doves, they'd bring whatever, and they'd confess their sins. And of course, they'd slit the throat of the lamb and whatever. And they had an altar in the outer court called the altar of burnt offerings. But it was in the outer court. And then, of course, you have the temple itself, where priests only went into the temple. And the temple, the outer court, then the temple, and the temple had two compartments or two rooms, the holy and the most holy. And in the most holy of the temple was the Ten Commandments in that inlaid, golden inlaid box. And it was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God in the most holy. Now, it says that this will be taken away. This and when you study it through, it's really not so much talking about sacrifices, but the place of the sacrifice, where it happened, in the outer court, in the temple area, the Temple Mount. It's talking about the Temple Mount. And something takes away that Temple Mount. Something takes it away. Something takes it out, maybe is a better description. And that begins this final countdown. This is the final countdown. This is the final countdown. Something takes it away, that Temple Mount. Now, today, the Temple Mount, if you go out there, there's still a bit of, you know, a bit of debris on top of there from the outer court. The original outer court, pieces of it are still there. But on top of the Temple Mount, where the ancient Jewish temple was, is a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And it's considered the third most holy thing in all of Islam on that Temple Mount. Now, something, as we studied this through and compared it with other passages in Daniel, something takes it out, that Temple Mount, that mosque, takes it out. Just like that, you know. Now, I conclude it's a war. I think it's a war. Middle East war again. And other people have suggested perhaps it's an earthquake. There's an earthquake belt that runs up through Africa, right through Jerusalem, and it could possibly be an earthquake. But something takes out that Temple Mount, takes it away, takes it out. Now, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 11. And as we go along, it'll become clear, I guarantee you. Daniel chapter 11. And this, I think, is there's three things that happen in verse 1, 2, and 3. And I'm going to plug them together to kind of give you a final countdown here. Now, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. John says this. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. I believe this is referring to the temple in heaven. We talked about this morning. The final judgment in heaven begins. Measure the temple and the people that worship there. There's no temple there today. I think this is referring to final judgment begins in heaven. Peter says, in 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment begins with the house of God. And I think this is where it's beginning. This is judgment. In the last days, judgment, final judgment of everybody on earth will begin up there in heaven. That's what I'm thinking at this point. Now, look at verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, notice outer court, the Temple Mount. This is what it's talking about. And it's taken away and given to the Gentiles. Given to, and Gentiles translates nations, United Nations. They put forces in there, into the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth. Two and a half, this is 1,260 is 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years. So you have three events here. You have judgment, I think, begins in heaven. The people of God are judged first, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17. The second is down here, the Temple Mount ends up being given to the Gentiles, or the nations. And of course, the two witnesses show up. Now, I want to put this together for you. This is fascinating. I want you to put it together. I believe it's going to be a war. And I believe every one of these events in the last days will follow the Jewish holy days, will follow the Jewish festivals, as Charlie has talked about many, many, many times. Well, let's watch this. Let's look at this. Remember when David got in trouble with Bathsheba? And he said, and it says in 2 Samuel 11th chapter, I believe, in the spring of the year when kings go to war. That's when they go to war in the Middle East, in the spring of the year, because of the weather conditions. There's no dust storms. There's no none of this. It's usually in the spring of the year. It repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, in the spring of the year when kings go to war. I believe many of these things are shadows of things to come. I believe this thing will begin, this Temple Mount taken away or taken out will begin in the spring of the year. Now, what's the first festival in the spring of the year? Passover. Could they strike like the Iranians launch a secret attack? They're always trying to come at the Jews on their holy days. I'm just putting this out there for you. Let's say Passover. Of whatever year it is, the Iranians launched an attack. Remember when Saddam Hussein in the first Gulf War launched an attack and he threw Scud missiles into Jerusalem. He got into Jerusalem with his Scud missiles. Now the Iranians have much more sophisticated missiles, much more sophisticated. The Iranians do from the Chinese and Russians. And they say they attack the Israelis. Now with Trump out of the White House, that's certainly a real possibility if he is out of the White House. And they launch an attack at Passover, catching the Jews off guard. And let's say one of those missiles gets lobbed into the Temple Mount and takes out the Temple Mount at Passover. Now, I mean, that's going to scare the entire world, because if that Temple Mount and that mosque gets hit by a missile, the whole world is terrified, because they know this could easily accelerate into a nuclear exchange. The Jews have nuclear weapons, and so some of the other, and so do the Iranians to some extent. Anyway, Passover, you have a hot, fast war. Now, several days later, the United Nations gets together. And the United Nations gets together and they say, now this is the United Nations on steroids. This is like the world government coming into effect in these last days. I mean, they're on steroids. And this thing is, all powerful, the United Nations. And you have to have a weak, compliant America to plug into this thing, which they have at that point. So the United Nations gets, has a meeting, emergency meeting, have to bring this thing to an end. These people are going to kill all of us. So they have this emergency meeting. And one of the things they declare is that, and this is what they want, this is what the New World Order wants, is to declare Jerusalem an international city where the nations control the religious sites. Not Israel anymore. They take them back and give them to the nations. Secular powers control the religious sites. Now, emergency meeting. Declared, and the Vatican, by the way, let me say this. The Vatican has wanted to do this for years. The Vatican has put out stuff, and I've read stuff back in the 1980s, where they want to turn Jerusalem into an international city ruled by the nations, not Israel, and they want control of the Temple Mount. They want to build a third temple, and they will, and they want control of that. The Vatican has talked about moving everything to Jerusalem into that temple. It's interesting. There's all this, everybody wants to get to Jerusalem in the last days. Now, so Jerusalem is an international city. What else does the UN do after several days? They send peacekeepers to Jerusalem. Peacekeepers. Nations will be trodden, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the nations for 3.5 years. They send peacekeepers. Now, what's the next big Jewish festival? Passover, and what's next? What's next? Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days later, Pentecost happens. You have a hot, fast war at Passover. The UN meets. Takes several days to get, they meet and they have emergency meetings and all this stuff. Then they send peacekeepers. About 50 days later, the peacekeepers arrive at Pentecost. Pentecost. They arrive to begin treading down Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Now, what else happens? The two witnesses show up, filled with the Spirit. Elijah and Moses. One can turn the water into blood, and one can stop the rain from falling to the earth. Elijah and Moses come. At Pentecost, they arrive at Pentecost, filled with the Spirit. Now, when they're preaching against the building of a third temple, against the madness of the world, we're beginning to see that madness now. The leaving of God, the abandoning of God. And all over the world this is happening. The church is really under assault, and it will get far worse. But the two witnesses arrive, and they're preaching. And what are they preaching? Something out of maybe the 14th chapter of Revelation. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that created the heavens, the earth, the seas, the fountains of waters. The Sabbath, the creator, you know. Also Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people. A lot of people are going to be, in these last days, be totally taken in, as we see already, by a lot of this stuff going on in the world. And God has come out of her, come out of her, come out. He's giving them a second chance to get out of there. Now, I believe that's also when the Holy Spirit is beginning to be poured out like a deluge. At Pentecost, in this beginning of this 1335 period, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's poured out. I have a good friend in Alabama. Guy's a genius. Guy's a genius. And he's in Alabama, and he said, he's about 50 miles in from the Gulf Coast. And he said, John, when we get a storm, all of a sudden we get these big drops of rain here and there and there and there. I used to do that in Africa, remember that? And there. And all of a sudden he says, after a while, there's a deluge. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit could begin falling and could be falling on certain people, certain churches right now. But at some point at that Pentecost, when this thing kicks into gear, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And as Joel said, you know, my spirit will be poured out on all flesh, not a few 120 in upper room at the first time, the early rain, but the latter rain falling on everyone, you know, all people. Lead them into all truth. Tell them of things to come. I don't care what your mental capacity is. When that Holy Spirit comes, you'll be able to make a decision for Christ or not make a decision or reject the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. I believe, you know, deluge. Everybody gets it. Now, at the same time, as I said, I believe about that same time, judgment begins in heaven, roughly around there. Judgment in heaven, you know, the peacekeepers arrive. The barbarians arrive in Jerusalem to tread down the holy city 3.5 years, and the two witnesses turn up. Now, I want to go a little bit farther in this. Notice it says, at the end of the 1290, the abomination of desolation will be set up. Now, at the 1290th day, from Passover to the 1290th day, the abomination. Now, what's the abomination of desolation? It's really quite easy. People, pastors and scholars have made it so difficult to understand. Satan is called in Isaiah 13:14, the abominable branch. He's the father of abominations. He's the, in Daniel 9:27, he's the desolator who causes desolation, the one who causes. I believe it's Satan. And I believe on that 1290th day, he will set himself down in a temple in Jerusalem, the third temple, declaring himself God. I think that's exactly where they're headed. He comes as an angel of light, and he comes upon the world, the peacekeeper, the one who will bring peace to the nations. Now, you have the false prophet, but he shows up. The guy comes out of the shadows and shows up and sets himself down in a temple in Jerusalem. Sets himself down. Now, the world at this point is so off the rails, as we're beginning to see, they embrace this. They put him in that temple and bow down and declare himself God. They're so off the track. They do this. Remember the story of Jesus and Barabbas. That was a shadow of things to come. Pilate brings him out. Jesus has been beaten up, and he has Barabbas, the murderer. And he says, whom do you choose, Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, give us Barabbas, the murderer. That's this Barabbas moment when the world embraces him, and he walks into the temple declaring himself God. Remember Paul says he will, you know, the man of sin will show up, sent in a temple of God, declaring himself God in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. He sets himself down. Now, I think, I'm going to throw this in. I think the Ark of the Covenant will be found. I think the Ark of the Covenant, that box that inlaid with gold with the Ten Commandments, was lost several thousand years ago. Scholars have been wondering where that thing is. You know, and some people said it was in Ethiopia, and some people said it's in Jerusalem. I believe, perhaps many people now believe, it's underneath the Temple Mount. I mean, there's tunnels all over under there. And it'll be found and brought up and put into that third temple. Now, when the unclean, you know, Daniel chapter 5 about the guy who took the vessels out, and you've been weighing the balance and found wanting. He walks into the temple. This monster walks into the temple. I mean, it's him. And he walks into the temple, and he walks into that holy of holies, and he touches the ark, and shoo, it's like Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, shoo, you know, I'm not saying he's destroyed at that point, because he's destroyed much later in a lake of fire. But that is a final straw with God. He sets himself down, declaring himself. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see this guy sitting in a temple declaring himself God, the abomination setting down, go, go, go. Leave Jerusalem. Don't look back. Don't get your clothes out of the house. If you're in the field, go to the mountains. Run, 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 run. Don't look back. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a shadow of things to come, remember Lot. And the angel says, you know, the angel said to Lot, you know, take your family and get out of here. This place is going up in smoke. Go, 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 go. Don't look back. Don't look back. Don't look back. And she looked back. Remember, Lot's wife looked back, pillar of salt. That was a shadow of this, I believe. Jesus says, get out of Dodge. Go, go. Don't look back. And they all flee. You know, everybody flees. And pray your wife is not pregnant. Pray you don't have to go in the wintertime. But I believe that's it. That's what this is happening. Now, also, he does another strange thing. This guy kills the two witnesses, kills Moses and Elijah. If you read Revelation chapter 11, he murders the two witnesses. The devil himself does this. And I find this fascinating. For all through the centuries and all through thousands of years, the devil has used other people to do his dirty work. You know, useful idiots, proxies. Hitman, all of us, you know, he's used us to do his dirty work. But he comes out of the shadows and he does it himself. And you need, according to the Old Testament, two witnesses to convict. Two witnesses convict him. They've got him for murder. And they have him for murder. And he's setting himself down in that temple. Interesting, interesting, interesting. Now let me finish up. I'm just going to finish up. Okay, Passover, 1 year. Passover, 2 years. Passover, 3 years. And then a half brings you into the fall of the year. Fall of the year. Now, what's the first festival in the fall of the year? Trumpets. 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 I believe about the time he kills the two witnesses, they're lying in the streets, and he sets himself down. It's in the fall of the year. And a few days later, trumpets begins. Trumpets. And remember what trumpets are. Warning, 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 warning. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The judgment up there, the investigative judgment is finished. We're talking about executive judgment. You know, we're talking about conviction and punishment. And so, trumpets. Warning, 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 warning for 9 days. On the 10th day is Yom Kippur. 10th day is Yom Kippur. Now, on the 10th day, remember in Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the temple and he would, you know, he pled his blood, he'd bring it, go into the temple on Yom Kippur. And if you were under the blood, you stayed in Israel. If you weren't covered by the blood, you were cut off from Israel. And I believe that last Yom Kippur is Armageddon. Armageddon. It begins. You know, these people can't get along. There's no honor among thieves. And they get to fighting with each other, this new world order. And it blows up. I mean, they talk about in Daniel 11 and other places, Ezekiel, 38 and 39, where they come marching against Israel, against Jerusalem. This guy has double-crossed us. We're going to get him. And so they start fighting among each other. You know, the kings of the east, the Chinese come, the people from, you know, Gog and Magog, the Russians, they all march on Jerusalem and Armageddon. It begins down here. And finally, 5 days after Trumpets, 10 days with Yom Kippur. 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is interesting. Feast of Tabernacles. Really interesting. Feast of Tabernacles. It's called, one of the names for it is ingathering. Ingathering. When God gathers in his people and gets ready to take them home. It also celebrates when the Jews had temporary homes or dwellings in the wilderness, and finally they go to the promised land for the permanent dwellings. And that's what this signifies. Now, Feast of Tabernacles lasts 8 days. On the seventh day of Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year is the day of deliverance. Deliverance. And I suggest to you, that's day 1335, the blessed day, the blessed day. Go your way, Daniel, and I will wake you up. You'll sleep, but I'll wake you up. You'll receive your reward in the resurrection on the last day, day 1335. Remember when Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, well, their brother Lazarus died, and Jesus was 4 days late, but right on time getting there. And when he gets there, Martha comes out. And Martha says, Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, Martha, your brother will rise again on the last day. And she says, I know you'll rise again. And she says, I know you'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Day 1335, the blessed day. I believe that's when it's coming. Now, some people suggested that on that day 1335, God could announce the day and the hour of his coming, of his son's coming. You know, we don't know the day and the hour, but God could announce it on the day 30. But you can count the days, literally count the days, until you get to 1335. And it's the end of the matter, as it says. Now, why does God do that? Why does God give us this last bit of time to count? Before that, I believe you'll have some war in the Middle East, and they'll try to put this new world order together. But then, when that taking away the daily and that... in the Middle East with that Temple Mount, then it blows up and they try to put it into finally their last effort to put in a new world order. But at any rate, that's God allows us because the final days and the experience of the final days will be difficult. For some of us, many of us, it'll be difficult. And God allows us to have hope that this thing is going to end. This thing will come to an end on day 1335, the blessed day, the day of deliverance. I believe that's what he's telling us here. Now, I want to finish up by simply saying that God can deliver us, as I began, like Mr. Carnevale did us. God can deliver us from any situation, national, personal, whatever it is, God can deliver us from the fiery furnace or in the fiery furnace. God can deliver us. And I want to read what the remnant says, the people that are left when Jesus comes. There'll be still be people here for Jesus to rescue. I wanted to read what they say at the end. I can find it. I like this. Isaiah 25, verse 9. And in that day it will be said, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will deliver us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Let us bow our heads. Father, we thank you for being with us today. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you for this service. We thank you for the freedom to worship in America. We still have that freedom. And Lord, we just pray that the message given here, you'll open up the hearts, the minds, and the spirits of the people to understand, as with all of us to understand. Father, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to stand for what is right and holy and good in these last days. Help us to be, Lord, loyal to you. And Father, help us to put our trust in you, knowing that you are leading us and guiding us. Help us, Father, to realize for a time such as this, we have been called, that each of us, God has a plan and a purpose, Father, you have for each of us. Each of us has a role to play in these last days. Everyone here was brought here by you, Father. We know that. Nothing happens by accident. And Lord, we cry out to you to use us, to give us strength and courage. Let the words of our mouths, meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And Father, help us to go forward. And we want to hear at the end of this, We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Father, we don't want to be passed up, passed by, or passed over. We want to fulfill our destinies in you. We want to, Father, hear your voice and follow that voice wherever you're leading us. Oh, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and help others to see that we have been with Jesus Christ on this day. Father, help us to be a blessing and not a curse, and help us, Father, to go forward in victory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
I want you to go home and dry out. I want you to go home and wring it out. Be more noble than those in Thessalonica and see that these things are so. I know that I know that I know. As Kay Price often says in class, I've been taught all my life. The Apostle Paul says, but when I became adult, I put away childish things. Now, it doesn't matter what you've been taught. Now, what matters is what God says. And I do believe we have been handpicked by God for such a time as this. And soon and very soon, John, we're going home with Jesus. Now, that's what this is all about, you know. And we've often said that the first coming was the spring feast, and the second coming will be the fall feast. I said the end of his earthly ministry was that when he came. See, I believe Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, booths, would have had many names, was when God comes to dwell with men. It's coming, people. Gives you Jesus bumps just thinking about it, doesn't it? So I want us to join together in singing, Idiot Look. Not everybody has to sing. This is one song I'm going to tell you. Do not sing unless you believe it. If you believe it, I want everybody to sing. We're going home with Jesus. For I know the plans that I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. My plans that you be ready. Yeah, my plans are for your welfare and not for your disaster. My plans are to give you a future and a hope. If you accept my plans, you will call to me. And you will come and you will pray to me and I will listen to you. Right now, you know what I'm saying? How long, oh Lord? How long? He's listening. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart.